Please open with me to Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, and I'll read that for us in just a moment. But as I said before, we've been in the Ten Commandments, or the Decalogue, for the past few weeks, looking at the law that God gave to his people on the mountain of Sinai. We first had a look at the context in which these instructions were given, and it was there that we noticed that law came after grace, in that God was making covenant with his people whom he'd already rescued from the iron furnace of Egyptian slavery. To say that another way, God had rescued these people, he'd brought them to himself, and then he gave them these instructions to live by and how to be in relationship with him. So we've seen this order from the get-go: grace, unmerited favour, and then law. The first instruction was simple yet profound: do not have any gods before me. It seems pretty simple on one level, because these people were a product of a Redeemer who had very much acted on their behalf, coming and doing what they could never have hoped to have done for themselves, and that was to get out of slavery. Yet it was profound because these people had been somewhat woven into the culture that was drenched in polytheism. There was a god for everything: for the river, for the sun, for the dead, just to name a few. Everything had some deistic flavour to it. Yet if these people were to be in relationship with Yahweh, the one true and living God, then they were to trust everything that they knew before was to be cast off and never put in competition with the Lord. He and he alone was to be the object of their worship. The second instruction that we looked at last week is somewhat related to the first, in that God is to be worshipped, but he's never to be worshipped by the inventions of his people, but in the way that he instructs. And that is to never make an image of him to bow down to. Again, to the original audience, this is what they had observed with the Egyptians. Yet Yahweh instructed his people, don't do that. You're never to worship me in the way that seems right and fitting to you. And so the second commandment, we might say, is about the how of how to worship the one true living God alone. This morning, we come to the third instruction or commandment. And it's here that God reveals to us something of the weight of his name and how we are to treat it. Because in a sense, it's the way that we are treating him and representing him before a watching world. And I want to approach this passage with you in just two points. First, I want to look with you at what this commandment tells us about the name of God and why we are to be so careful with the way that we use it. And then second, I want to look at the warning that God gives to anyone that decides to ignore what he has to say here. But before we explore these things, hear the word of the Lord. Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Would you please pray with me? Father God, we come to your word this morning. We come to your law, and we ask that your spirit would work in our hearts and minds to show us Christ. We ask that you would teach us this morning. Teach us, Lord, to be more like Christ. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. One of my favorite movies growing up was Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. Everything about it hooked me. Harrison Ford's cheeky swagger, Sean Connery's quirky antics, the story was brilliant, fun, and full of adventure. But one memory has always stuck with me about this movie. You see, near the end of the film, there's a moment where Indy and his dad are arguing about how to rescue their friend who's been taken by the Nazis. And I remember my mum suddenly saying, "Block your ears, I don't want you to hear this part." She stood up and frantically started to fast forward the film. The funny thing is, there's nothing actually suggestive or crude about the argument. No swearing, no inappropriate jokes, but mum, she was trying to protect me from something. You see, Indy gets fed up with his dad and he blurts out the name of Jesus, only to be met with a sharp rebuke and a slapped face, with his dad saying, "That's for blasphemy." Well, is this what God is talking to us about in the third commandment? Well, on one level, yes. But might I say that there is a much broader application than the Indy example here. In fact, I think we'll see that this commandment has a much deeper and profound and important application than many of us may have first expected. So if you have your Bibles with you there this morning, look with me at verse 7. God says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." Some translations put it like this: "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord," which gives us the sense that we're never to use the name of God wrongly, and that's absolutely right. But I want you to see that this commandment is broader than using God's name irreverently. And I think if we hone in on the original context, it will give us greater clarity as to what God is saying to you and me this morning. You see, "take the name" carries the idea of bearing God's name. That is, being identified with him. In the ancient world, it was closely associated with oath-taking. You see, people would use the name of their God when making a promise before others in the public square, usually before the elders of the city, when it came to something important, so that their God would bear witness to what they were about to pledge, so that it would hold more weight in public opinion. To put it simply, with the one using the name of their God, their reputation was tied up with the God that they were calling upon. Now, interestingly enough, God has something to say in the ninth commandment, which we'll look at in the next few weeks, about witnessing about others, namely one's neighbour, which shows us that God cares about how his people represent the reputation of others. In the ninth commandment, it's about protecting the reputation of our fellow humans by not giving false witness. And so with that in mind, we have a similar thing here. We are to protect the reputation of God by being very, very careful in the way that we use his name. And if you think this is kind of just an ancient thing, well, might I say we live in a time where people use the name of others to gain a better reputation for themselves all the time. It's called name dropping. A good example of this was in the setup of 1985's Live Aid. Organiser Bob Geldof was trying to pull off something incredible. He wanted to put on a massive global concert with the biggest artists in the world, and he wanted them to all play for free. He tells the story of how he called Queen, and they wanted nothing to do with it. But then after name-dropping, other acts like Led Zeppelin, David Bowie and The Police, whom he hadn't even contacted yet, they then agreed to play so that he could then call David Bowie and go, "Guess who's playing and you're going to miss out on this." Essentially, Bob name-dropped people of reputation to give himself credibility by invoking the names of others with reputation. And so going back to the context that God, to the people that God was speaking to here, God's essentially saying to his people, if you use my name in any way, if you're going to name drop me, in other words, you must be very, very careful with what you're doing. Because you're representing me in public opinion. American theologian Ligon Duncan puts it like this: to appeal to God in an oath and then to violate that oath isn't simply to lie, it's to bring into disrepute God's very character, because you're representing him by taking his name. When you take his name and then go against his commandments, against his character, you call into reputation him before a watching world. Believe it or not, we actually see this in our culture more often than not. Someone says to their spouse, I swear to God, I'll do the gardening this weekend. Or as God is my witness, I'm telling you the truth. Well, in that moment, they're not just making a casual promise. They're pulling God's name into the situation to make themselves sound more trustworthy. But then the weekend comes, the garden doesn't get done again, or it turns out that they weren't telling the truth after all. Now it's not just a broken promise or a lie. No, they've attached God's name to something unreliable. Do you see that? To put it simply, they've used God's name to give weight to their words, only to undermine all of that by the weight of their actions. In a sense, they've made God's name seem cheap and like it can be used to back things up that aren't really true or dependable. That's the idea behind taking the Lord's name in vain here. That's what it is to misuse his name. His name before a watching world. It's not just about what comes out of one's mouth in frustration, though that does show something of one's heart. No, it's about using God's reputation in a way that misrepresents him before a world that is watching. Whenever we tie his name to our words, to our reputation, we're putting his reputation alongside ours, and thus we represent him. And that's something that we're meant to handle with incredible care. God's name, dear brothers and sisters, holds real weight because it's tied up with his holy character. Now, we're not going to go hugely into this, but you might be asking the question, is a Christian allowed to make an oath in court or in public office? Are we even allowed to make vows in things like marriage, ordination, or church membership? Well, the Westminster Confession's really helpful with looking at the entirety of Scripture and making a comment on this in chapter 22, that these types of promises are a sacred act of worship when taken reverently, truthfully, and in serious matters under proper authority, but sinful when they're careless, false, or used to misuse God's name. So you might say that we're permitted to take oaths and make vows, but they're to be treated as weighty, as they are God-invoking acts that require honesty, humility, and careful thought, as they're not something casual or routine. However, our entire lives, at the same time in everyday life, well, we are to speak truthfully and simply, with our yes being yes and our no being no, as our Lord instructs us. But I actually want to go a little bit deeper here, because we see something else in the context of all of this. You might remember that the people God was speaking to here were already in covenant with him. We looked at that in our first week together. And so in a very real sense, by being in covenant with God, God's name was already being bound to these people. We see this sort of thing in marriage ceremonies. The bride walks down the aisle as Mrs. Such and Such, but then after the vows are made and the covenant is confirmed, the bride takes the name of the husband and they both walk out of that place as Mr. and Mrs. Whosoever. That's because they now represent a family unit in the world as a one flesh union. And that's the type of picture that we get here. By grace, these people have been rescued and they kind of come towards the mountain of Sinai, down the aisle, we might say, and God was entering into covenant with these people. He was putting his name on them so as to make them part of his family. Which is to say, from this exchange of vows at Mount Sinai, these rescued slaves were being called to cast off their past, to now bear the name of Yahweh and represent him in all that they were as a new family unit in this world. And they would represent him as they followed these instructions that he was giving to them. And what's true of them is true of us now. The Apostle Peter, he puts it like this: you, dear brothers and sisters, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness. That's that Egyptian slavery imagery there, into his marvelous light. Which is to say, if you have seen your sin for what it is and called upon the name of the Lord, then you are really in covenant with the living God through the Lord Jesus Christ. You are very much part of God's family. That's why the church is called the bride of Christ. And thus, we are representatives of him in this world. The Apostle Paul calls us ambassadors. That's what it is to be in relationship, in covenant with God. We have his name on us. In fact, the very name Christian carries the idea that we belong to Christ and that we are those that are identified with him, that bear his name in this world. That's why we baptize people in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's because God is really using the church to somewhat mark his people with his name, publicly showing the world that we belong to him in covenant. And so in a very real sense, as Christians like Israel here, we too are called to leave the past behind, to now represent our God in this world, not just in what we say, but in absolutely everything that we are and do as the bride of Christ. It's little wonder that our apostle Paul in the second letter of Timothy says, "Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." Church, God has given his name to you and me. And because we really belong to him, because we've really been put into the body of Christ, well, as a husband gives his name to his wife, so God has given his name to you and me. So we're to be incredibly careful in the way that we live out this covenant relationship in this world, even how we speak about our God. Remember how our Lord taught us to pray all those years ago? "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." Some translations put it as, "May your name be kept holy." May his name be kept holy, separated for special use. All this to say, we must never take the name of our Lord lightly, whether it be through our lips, through our actions, through our humour, No, everything that we do is a witness to this world. We represent God. So the warning is, when we make a promise with God as our witness and then don't follow it through, or when we say that we belong to Christ and act like we don't, well, we're breaking this important commandment. So that's first, to take the name of Christ upon yourself and to confess being in covenant with him, and then to misrepresent him and use his name lightly is to take his name in vain. And there is a warning here in our passage for anyone that consistently and unrepentantly does this. Look with me at verse 7 again there. We read, "The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." You know, when God took flesh and walked among us as the man Jesus, he was known by his contemporaries, as his friends, as a friend of sinners. In his ministry, he communed with tax collectors, with prostitutes, with outcasts. His ministry was about seeking and saving the lost, healing the spiritually sick, and mending that which had been decimated. Much of the gospel narrative is about Jesus being with those that didn't really fit in with the Jewish religion, and we see compassion, care, and love for all sorts of sinners that our Lord came in contact with. But you know who really made our Lord angry? Who really stirred up righteous indignation in him? It was the hypocrites. A hypocrite is a Greek word that's taken from the Greco-Roman theatre, where an actor would play two characters. They would be one thing to one side of the stage, and then as they were walking over to the other, they would swap masks and they would play another character to the other side of the stage. Same person, but with completely different personas. Well, this is the warning here. God will not hold the one that confesses his name but consistently refuses to live in the reality of what they confess guiltless. Which is to say, if one confesses Christ but persistently and unrepentantly doesn't live in accordance with that confession, then there's good evidence to suggest that that person is taking the name of the Lord in vain and living a life of hypocrisy. This is something that our Lord couldn't stand. He couldn't stand people that took the name of our God but didn't take up the reality of what that meant to heart. In fact, I encourage you to do this afternoon. Flip to Matthew chapter 23. It's an entire chapter of Jesus deriding the spiritual leaders of Israel for doing this very thing. They claimed to represent God to the people of this world, but lived in a way that was contrary to his very character. Well, God's law tells us here that people will not get away with hijacking his name and using his reputation for their own gains and means forever. No, God won't leave those unpunished that take his name in vain, which is to say, from a New Testament perspective, anyone who confesses Christ and yet never actually embraces him as Lord and Saviour and persistently lives in that way remains guilty. Church, I want to end on this. Admittedly, all of us at some point in time have carried different masks and put them on in different circumstances to appeal to different audiences. It may have been a school, university, with friends, family, or at work. The reality is each and every single one of us has misused the name of God, either in our speech or actions. But the gospel is this: where we have profaned God's name and broken his law, God has perfectly, in Jesus, fulfilled it in our place. We read in his ministry that he spoke about God with deep reverence and respect, never using his name carelessly. He taught truthfully and sincerely without hypocrisy or using God's authority for personal gain. He perfectly reflected God's character throughout his actions, showing love, integrity, and holiness while remaining fully obedient to God's will, even in suffering, ensuring that everything he said upheld the true meaning and holiness of God's name. And the gospel holds out for anyone who sees where they have fallen short and called upon the name of the Lord that Christ's perfect righteousness is credited to them. That's what happens in the true, sincere confession of a believer that puts their faith in the final and finished work of Jesus. All that Christ has done is given to them as a free gift, and they are set free from the penalty of the law. So in light of all of that, as we come to our Lord's table together as his bride, as his people, as his covenant people, ask yourself, am I taking the name of my Lord in vain? Am I claiming to be a follower of Christ and yet I don't love him or trust him or really have that much faith in him? Ask yourself, am I confessing Jesus yet living like I still belong to this world in the different and many contexts that I find myself in? Well, if the law has exposed something in your heart this morning, that's good. It's good. It's meant to. But you're not meant to stay in that place of condemnation, brother, sister. No, the law is meant to lead you to confess this to God, because you will in no way be cast out in that stance of humility. No, our Heavenly Father will not reject the one that comes to him in the name of Jesus and asks for forgiveness. That's his promise to us. Church, the name that we carry is the name of Jesus. We are Christians. And so may our lives, our words, and our hearts reflect him rightly before this world that is watching. Would you please pray with me? Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit who is ever conforming us into the image of our Saviour. Father, we ask that where the law has cut and condemned, that we would see the purpose of it and look to Christ by your work in our hearts. Might we live knowing that we are bound to you because of everything that you have done for us. Might we be reverent in our speech, but might we also have the leading to speak about you to the world around us. And Lord, might we not just do this with our words, which are important, but with our very actions reflecting your character. We ask this for Grace Christian Church. We ask this for ourselves individually. And we ask that you would be glorified in it. And we ask for this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.